turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, except for the very last verse of John 7, which is verse 53, which most of your Bibles have probably formatted as the beginning of chapter 8. They put those together there because they belong to the same story. We're going to finish chapter 7 this morning. We've been in chapter 7 for quite a while. We're in what is called in John's Gospel the Book of Signs. So John's Gospel has this prologue and an introduction, a theological foundation for the entire Gospel that John will relate. And then the rest of the book is largely understood by most of us to be divided into two parts, the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs going up through chapter 12 and containing seven particular signs. John calls them signs. The other Gospels will refer to them as miracles. These seven signs and the entire, this portion of John's Gospel is organized around these signs. You kind of get a repetitive sort of narrative around these signs. Christ will perform some miracle, some sign, and there will be questions raised because of what he has said and the sign he has performed, questions raised about who this man could possibly be, about whether or not he's the prophet promised that would come like Moses, whether he's the Messiah. There will be arguments raised up against the possibility that he could be that person, arguments raised up in favor and in defense of his identity as the Messiah. Throughout, those who have authority in a worldly sense in this community will attack the authority of Christ. They will question that authority and attempt to undermine that authority. And Christ, both in his response to that, in his teaching in general, and in these signs, will prove that in fact he does have not only some authority, but all authority. Authority over even the religious leaders at that time. And so as we come to these final verses here, we're going to see final verses in chapter 7. We're really kind of on the tail end of what has been happening here. Last week in the text, we saw Christ make an astounding claim. In the middle of not only one of the festivals of the year, one of the feasts commanded in the law of Moses, but in the final one, the final one of the yearly cycle of feasts, and it's in this feast that what's anticipated is the final coming of the kingdom of God forever, the ultimate rescue of his people, the establishment of their peace and their joy and their security forever. And on the last day of that feast, a high Sabbath, there's this water ceremony that is performed that looks back to the rock that gave water to the people in the wilderness. It looks ahead to the water that God will give to his people that brings life everywhere. We looked last week at those passages in the Old Testament that use this image of water coming and bringing life. And it's in the midst of this, a nation at worship, that Christ stands up and says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." He says, "If you will believe in me, then rising up out of your heart will be rivers of living water." So much life that you can't possibly exhaust it. A never-ending source of life for those who will believe in Jesus. We saw at the end of that text last week as the people respond to this with these questions. Could this really be the guy? No, it couldn't be. Couldn't be the guy. Prior to Jesus making that statement, if you'll look at your Bibles, beginning in chapter 7, verse 32, we're told the religious leaders sent officers to arrest Christ. Those officers are now going to report back in this morning's text. We're going to see what they thought of Jesus when they went to arrest him. We're going to see the wrestling over the question of authority. We're going to see the response that we get from the religious leaders and certain ironic statements that they make that are true, but not in the way that they think they are true. So that even though in verses 45 through 52 this morning, Christ doesn't make a personal appearance, we're going to find that these verses reveal so much about Christ, about what he's done for us, about what he will do for his people. We are going to see revealed what's true about us, that we are accursed. And so as we read this morning, I'm going to open us in prayer. We'll read the text. We'll see who this Christ is to us. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come as those who have celebrated this week, those things that you have blessed us with, which have caused us to celebrate. We rejoice in your goodness to us. We come to you as those who have mourned this week, who have lost things that are precious to us, who have suffered in ways that that we look forward with hope to never having to suffer again. Father, we gather together this week as your people who have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. As we open up your word, Father, would your Spirit work in us? Overcome my weakness as a preacher. Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be strengthened and built up, that we would have an even truer understanding of Christ. Father, where we have false ideas about Jesus, about his work, would you eradicate those, destroy those, Father, remove them from our minds. Father, we pray that as we see Christ in the text this morning, we would find him more beautiful, more lovely than anything else that we could possibly desire in this world. Father, draw us closer to yourself, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear the reading of God's word, John 7, beginning in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three things this morning: the authority of Christ, the attack of the enemy, and the accursed people. The authority of Christ, the attack of the enemy, the accursed people. The officers sent to arrest Christ come back without Christ. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they accused them, they charged them, they questioned, "Why? Why did you come back without this man?" And they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, we might culturally go in several different directions with this, but I think being sensitive to the culture in which this is happening, the response of the officers, "No one ever spoke like this man," is addressing particularly the authority with which Christ speaks. This is what's so shocking about Christ's teaching ministry. Throughout John's Gospel, throughout all of the Gospels, as Christ's ministry is related to us, what is shocking and would have been offensive to those who didn't know who he was or didn't believe him when he told them, what would have been shocking is the authority with which he speaks. In this context, when you speak to teach, when you speak to make known the truth, you must rely upon some other authority. And they were in the habit of speaking, and when they spoke with authority, naming those rabbis who said this originally. "That's my authority. I have these rabbis on my side. What rabbis do you have?" Their authority was rooted in something. The authority of the chief priests and the Pharisees, the priests in particular, is rooted in that authority given to them in the law of Moses. An authority that we'll see Christ acknowledge. We'll see Paul later in the book of Acts acknowledge. They have a God-granted authority, one that they have abused, one that they have twisted, one that they will be held accountable for, no question. But it is nonetheless a God-given authority. How can this man, who's not a rabbi, he's not a Levite, he has no office and comes from no tribe that would grant him particular authority, how does this man stand up and instead of saying, "Truly, truly, Rabbi Shalom says, truly, truly, these rabbis have taught us, truly, truly, Moses said," Jesus not only won't quote a rabbi, he will say of Moses, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus, it doesn't strike us as being shocking because culturally we're so far removed, but when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, that is an absurd, shocking boldness on his part. Nobody was used to hearing someone speak this way. Even the prophets don't speak this way. How do the prophets speak? If you go back, what does the prophet say? Every one of the prophets speaks this way. He opens his speech and says, the Lord has said, this is the word of the Lord, right? And they begin to deliver that word given to them by God. Jesus doesn't open that way. He says, I say to you. It's not I in contrast to the other people standing around. When Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, he says, I in contrast to all of your rabbis, I in contrast to what you've understood Moses to be saying in the law, I in contrast to every other authority that is not God himself, I say to you. And the authorities receive this with all of the offense that they can possibly muster. They will not have their authority challenged. They will not have their authority overridden. And when they send officers to arrest this man and they approach Christ and there's a crowd standing around Christ and Christ is speaking on his own authority, the response of those sent to arrest him is to be shocked by this challenge, but to find themselves unable to arrest him or to challenge him themselves. They have been so overwhelmed. The implication that they've come back empty-handed is that they have received his authority as greater than the Pharisees. Do you see this? The Pharisees, with their authority, said to these men, go arrest him. And having gone to Christ and heard him speak, these men have said, yeah, I'm not touching him. I am not going to arrest this man. I'll go back to the people who sent me and I'll tell them I'm not doing it. They have received Christ's authority as greater than the authority of the Pharisees. It's not just the way Christ speaks, it's what he says. The content of Christ's teaching accords so thoroughly with Scripture that it's not only convincing, but it bears with it its own authority. We live in a world where authority is a complete mess right now, isn't it? We live in a world where those who have it abuse it and twist it. We live in a world where those who don't have it reject it. We live in a world where the prevailing construction of reality, the prevailing rule by which so many live, is verily, verily, I say, each one an authority unto themselves. A denial that there even is an overarching reality, that there are only the individual realities of every person living. And each of us gets to say for ourselves what is true and what is not, what is good and what is bad. And we take the saying Christ took to his lips, but with justice, with an authority that was actually rooted in not only the fact that he in his person was God, but that he was the Messiah sent by the Father to say these things and to do these things, that ultimate authority. We take that saying on our lips in rebellion against the rightful king of all the earth. Christ asserts his authority, and we see the response here of the enemies of Christ rebelling against that authority, rejecting that authority, challenging that authority. The world we live in today has a real problem with authority. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that it means to be a Christian is that we are those who have recognized the authority of Jesus Christ and are submitting to that authority. Now, we ought to submit to that authority by always doing what God has said we are to do, by never doing the things that we shouldn't do. And inasmuch as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're pursuing that righteousness, submitting to Christ. But when we fail, our submission looks like repentance. Repentance is submission to the King when we have failed to do what He's told us to do. The Christian is pursuing righteousness and repenting where we fail. All because we have recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. Now listen, what does that look like practically? It sounds good theologically. What I've just said would be perfectly comfortable in a classroom for systematic theology. But what that means is, as we go out into the world and the world says to us, you don't really believe that man, do you? Why would you deny yourself these good things? There's nothing wrong with these things. Engage in all of the pleasurable things you desire. Who is there to tell you you can't? The world says to you, we're doing it. We're free. Why do you enslave yourself? Be free. Do what you desire. Enjoy life. You only get one life. Have all the fun that you can. Take the pleasure for yourself. This is the message the world gives us. And whether they use those particular words or not, every time we encounter that decision, that temptation, every time we encounter the opportunity to go contrary to what God has said, what we will find right there, right at the heart of that opportunity, is the question, will I submit to Christ or will I be my own king? Whose authority is greater, mine or Christ's? And when we sin, we say, I'm going to be the authority in this occasion. We repent of that. When we become aware of our sin, when we realize what we've done, we repent, and what we are repenting of is not only doing what we should not, but ultimately saying that we had the authority when in fact it was Christ's authority and we rebelled against it. The Christian is one who recognizes the authority of Christ. The world encourages us to reject Christ, just as the Pharisees sent these officers to arrest Him. But brothers and sisters, we are to believe in Him and submit to Him. He still speaks to us today by His Spirit speaking through His words. If you want to encounter Christ as the officers sent to arrest Him, encounter Him, take up His Word and read. His Spirit is at work in this Word, in the hearts and minds of those who will take it up and read by faith. The authority of Christ is everything. It's no mistake that John has focused on this particular conflict between Christ and the leadership. It's a question of authority. They're not just not a fan. It's not just that they reject his various claims. They hear loud and clear the absolute divine authority that he claims for himself, and they reject that authority, preferring their own. Brothers and sisters, let's abandon our ideas that we have any authority in this life, and instead acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ, our King. Second this morning, the attack of the enemy. Notice the response of the Pharisees. Their response here is a significant response. They aren't merely disappointed. They're not a little put out. They recognize that what has happened is a challenge against their authority, and they will not abide a challenge to their authority. And so in response, they attack. They attack everyone who would oppose them. They attack everyone who will not accept their authority. The officers said in response, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? The implication being, just pay attention to us. Do what we do. Believe what we believe. Submit to our authority, which you're not doing. Submit to our authority, Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied with an ad hominem, an ugly accusation, "Are you also from Galilee? Are you also one of the deceived ones, Nicodemus? Are you also one of the accursed ones, Nicodemus? Nicodemus, what's the matter with you? Pull it together, man. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And so they attack his credentials. It's the same old tactics. Read, I think, carefully, we see that they are accusing Christ of being a deceiver. Have you also been deceived? Well, who is it that they are implying has done the deceiving? It is Jesus Christ. They accused Christ of being a deceiver. Whether through ignorance or intentionally, they claim no prophet ever came from Galilee. Never mind the fact that Christ didn't come from Galilee. He came from Bethlehem. Even as they themselves know, the Messiah is prophesied to come from. In a deep irony in these verses, they are in fact the ones who are deceived. Deceived by the serpent. They're ignorant of Christ. And honestly, you get the impression that they don't want to know the truth. Why? Why would that be true? Because if in fact he is who he claims, they will be stripped of their authority themselves. They lose their power. They who are at the top of the authority chain in the culture of the people of Israel will have to acknowledge that they are required to submit to someone else. And with that is likely to come the exposure of all of their twisting and abusing of the power that was entrusted to them. This is actually a biblical theme. When the people of Israel wander from God in the Old Testament, it is because their prophets, their priests, and their kings are unfaithful. And God, through his prophets, says to his people, "I'm going to send a shepherd who will be faithful, a prophet who will speak the truth, a priest who will represent you himself perfectly, a king who will always lead you to submit to your God and Father. I'm going to send my own prophet, priest, and king, my own shepherd." That tension is constantly here. When Christ arrives on the scene in his earthly ministry, he arrives and he challenges the very leadership that has been called to account in the Old Testament prophets, that has been placed in the scales and found wanting. When he arrives, he finds a group who have abandoned their posts. Did it shock you? It should have shocked you. When the religious leaders that God called to shepherd his people, his language, not mine, God's language, they are called to shepherd his people. Did you see how they spoke about the people? "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." The word there doesn't just mean unfortunate circumstances. It is a very particular word that means a divine curse. These people are under the divine curse. Even God has rejected these people. What people? The people placed in their care. The people they are called to speak the truth to about God's provision with respect to the fact that they are accursed. You see, they're right. The people are accursed. They are under the divine curse of the law of God because of their sin. But these are the very people that are supposed to be leading them to repentance, that are supposed to be pointing them to the promises of God if they will only trust and obey. And rather than leading them to the solution, they just remind them of who they are. Yes, people, ignorant people, under the curse of God. Not worth their time. The Pharisees, in response to Christ's claims, attack Christ, and they attack his people. the encouragement to us is that these attacks ultimately failed, that Christ prevailed over them. Christ and his church have always been under attack. Christ told his disciples this, didn't he? Several different times in several different ways. He says, watch how they treat me, and I'm the master of the house. You all are servants in the house. Don't expect to be treated better than the master. He says, listen, a time is coming when you will be reviled and hated. The world will seek to destroy you, but don't worry, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. You see, the attack of the enemy on Christ and on the people of God is an attack that has already failed and will continue to fail. And when Christ comes again, it will be put down forever. This is the encouragement that is ours. The attacks of Satan on Christ and his church cannot and will not prevail. This is important. And honestly, I think the more we're engaged in the work to which we are called as Christians in the world, as a church in the world, the more we will encounter that resistance and the more we will need to be reminded that though we meet resistance, that resistance has already been overcome by Christ. That there is nothing that Christ intends to accomplish in the world that will be hindered by that resistance. It's not just that Christ is patient and he'll keep trying and eventually he will prevail. Christ will always prevail in every instance, at every moment that he intends to prevail. And if he does not prevail immediately, it is because he has not intended it. He has intended in patience to let something unfold in your life, in my life, in the life of this church and of this world for his glory. And what's hard for us, brothers and sisters, is we don't always see how it's going to end. We don't always understand how it's going to glorify God. But this is trust. This is faith. This is what we need to know in every circumstance. Christ has overcome the world. Full stop. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your suffering, whatever your confusion, cling to Christ. Christ has overcome the world. He prevails over the attacks of the evil one. Finally, this morning, the accursed people. The accursed people. Again, this word used here by the Pharisees themselves when they say that the crowd is accursed is a word that specifically refers to a divine curse. The implication of their statement is that these people are to be discarded, ignored, rejected. The religious leaders despise them. You can hear the way they despise them in the language that they use. But Christ came to save these very people that the leadership says are accursed by God. He doesn't come to save them from a leadership that has falsely accused them. They are indeed under a divine curse. All of us have been under a divine curse. Christ came to save us, ignorant of the law at best, but breakers of the law for certain, every single one of us. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, will remind us of this in the book of Romans, doesn't he? There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us have rebelled against God. As those who are under a curse, we are despised and dismissed by the world, but we are loved by God in Christ. You see that here, even though Christ makes no appearance in these verses himself. There's no moment where it says, and then Jesus said. There's no moment where it says, and then Jesus walked in and performed a miracle. Jesus isn't present himself personally in the narrative in these verses. Now it's just the Pharisees with those that were sent to arrest them. Nicodemus among the Pharisees, reminding them of what justice looks like according to their own law and how they're denying justice to this one who has come. We are an accursed people. But Jesus Christ has come for those who are accursed. For those who are under the divine punishment. It's a just condemnation, brothers and sisters. Again, those of us who are trusting in Christ, we've already understood this. This is one of the things that defines us. We are those who know that we were justly under the wrath and curse of God without hope of salvation, save in His sovereign mercy. That's who we are. We are those who believe that this one who came, Jesus Christ, came to save sinners. And that's us. So far from dismissing us, rejecting us, casting us away, we are those under the divine curse that Jesus Christ has come to save, loved by God in Christ. We see Christ throughout these verses, even though He doesn't appear personally in these verses. We see Christ in the testimony of the officers sent to arrest Him. No one ever spoke like this man. We see Christ suffering as he's called the deceiver, in contrast to the fact that he's actually the only one speaking truth. John's actually going to take this up in his recollection of the ministry of Christ in John chapter 8. We're going to see a focus on this question of the truth versus lies. And we're going to find out there that the Pharisees are liars. And they're liars because they are descended from the father of lies. Brothers and sisters, this is our Christ who has come to save us, to speak the truth to us on His own authority as God and as the Messiah, the one who's come to those who are accursed, the one who has come and submitted to the attacks of those who rebel against Him, the one who has come and prevailed over even those attacks, accomplishing everything He intended to accomplish, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for those of us who believe in Him. If this morning you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I want you to hear me say this. This isn't one narrative. This isn't one particular truth. This isn't one universe that exists in all of reality. And you can join this universe. And in this universe, there's a God who's punishing sin and saving those who will believe. But if you want to choose a different universe, then you'll be subject to the laws of that universe. There is no other universe. This is it. This is the world that God has made. And this is the Savior that He has sent. He's your only hope. Believe in Him. Acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation and that He is the Savior that God has sent. Trust in Him and you'll be delivered from your sins. You'll be one of those that Christ spoke of last week who, coming to Him and believing in Him, drinks of this living water. And has that living water as a source of life for eternity. Let's pray.